Well, good morning. Happy to be able to open the Word for you this morning. This morning's sermon is a little different than what you're maybe used to, and that is I'm going to be looking at the whole book of Acts this morning, not in detail, not all the verses, but the headline for this is the most influential person in the New Testament. If I were to ask you, who would you say is the most influential person? It'd be easy to think of Peter. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are converted. An additional 2,000 are added in Acts 4, verse 4, as the result of Peter's ministry. Maybe you think of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen's sermon led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. But without the man I have in mind, there would have been fewer churches established, there would have been one less gospel, and the New Testament would have been a lot smaller. Perhaps you're thinking of Paul, but Paul is not the most influential person. Paul is responsible for the planting of the majority of churches and rewriting a number of New Testament epistles as well. You can start to go through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, go on and on and on. But I'm not thinking of Paul. The person I'm thinking of is Barnabas, who in many ways is an unknown character. As we'll see in just a few moments, Barnabas plays a critical role in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Luke begins by opening up the theme of the church's community life. The people had come to Christ, but there were a lot of needy people, and they poured out their love for one another. They were united in their worship, their fellowship, their outreach, and to meet some of the needs, some of the wealthier people sold property to be able to give to support the newer people. The apostles preached with much power, and grace was upon them. In Acts 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." The picture is one of equal, voluntary sharing. It's difficult to find that matched, even in churches today, that kind of commitment. The spirit of caring and sharing is illustrated, and if you want to follow along in the book of Acts, that's fine. It's illustrated by a man named Joseph. And this is what Luke, the author, says. "Thus Joseph, who was also called Barnabas," and literally, if you read it in the New Testament, which means son of encouragement. Where did he get this name? He was given that name by the people around him who saw how encouraging and helpful he was. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. You have all of these things in background. Acts chapter, I'm skipping over to Barnabas and Saul/Paul. Acts 9 records the intense persecution by Saul of Tarsus. After his conversion, Paul tried to associate with the Christians, but they were suspicious of him. He'd been murdering their family and friends, so they were very hesitant to have anything to do with him. In Acts 9:26, he came to Jerusalem. He attempted to associate with the believers, but they were afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. But in Acts 9:27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So the major persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, has literally a miraculous encounter with Jesus, who appears to him and calls him by name and says, Paul is converted by that and begins to become a follower. But when he starts to associate with the church, everybody's afraid of him. They don't trust him. But Barnabas takes him in, brings him to the apostles, and tells them what Barnabas' story. And Barnabas had heard a sermon of Saul's. He heard Paul preaching, and he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. So verse 28, "So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Barnabas was Paul's encourager. When nobody else would have anything to do with him, when they were all afraid of him, Barnabas is the one who comes alongside him. And you see something of the stature of Barnabas and the way he operates and stuff. And so you get the sense that the rest of the believers see Barnabas with his arm around Paul saying, he's okay now. And they may not have believed Paul, but they believed Barnabas at that point, right? He was Barnabas's encourager and advocate. We next meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, when persecution forced the church to Antioch, where not only Jews, but large numbers of Greeks are converted. When the church in Jerusalem heard this, they were concerned. So they're hearing these things that are happening. They've got an influx of Gentiles coming in, and they're not sure. So what they did was they sent Barnabas, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted all of them, the new believers, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then here's the description of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. See, Barnabas was not simply a sort of nice guy. Barnabas was a man who was carried along by the Holy Spirit and who had this spirit of encouragement, and his encouraging spirit came from the Holy Spirit, and that infects the people around. These Gentile believers, though, these are new, they're Gentile believers, they're not Jewish, they're Gentile believers, right, did not know much of the Old Testament. They didn't know much about the story of redemption. They didn't have Byron Curtis to answer questions for them, right? And they needed instruction to understand the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Jesus. So what does Barnabas do? Barnabas goes to find Saul, and he brings Saul to Tarsus. He brings Saul from Tarsus to Antioch. And for a whole year, we're told, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it's interesting that it's in Antioch, as a result of the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, that the believers are first called Christians. And it's interesting, as you watch, both Saul, you would expect the Pharisee to be able to teach, both Saul and Barnabas were doing the teaching. Several years later, in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul are listed among the teachers in Antioch. Then God calls them to go out as missionaries. This is going to be the transition for the church to begin to go all around the Middle East. Right? They've been in Jerusalem, now there are a couple of places, but now they're going to go all over the place. Right? And God calls them to go out as missionaries, and they take John Mark with them. We know him mainly by Mark. Okay. And why would they take John Mark with them? Because Mark is Barnabas's nephew. Right? You may remember earlier in Acts when Peter is set free, and he knows that there's a house of prayer. That's Mark's mother's house, and he goes there. So Mark has had this background. He's seen a lot of things going on. Several years later, in Acts chapter 13, both Barnabas and Saul are enlisted among the teachers in Antioch, and they get Mark. They start out very, always interesting to me, you know, What are the hints you get? They start out as Barnabas and Saul, or on some occasions, Paul and Barnabas, but shortly after, they're referred to as Paul and his companions. So Barnabas no longer gets the same kind of listening. And you see something about Barnabas. He's an encourager. He's not resentful that Paul has more, people are more interested in him and looking to him. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas faced a major challenge when some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem come to Antioch. So you've got this group of believers in Antioch who are Gentiles, and these Jewish believers come over and they say, well, you know, you really have to understand, even though they're Gentiles, they need to keep the Old Testament law. They need to be circumcised. They need to keep all of these things out. And it produces this tremendous debate. It was concluded the debate was so big that the debate was going to have to go back to the mother church in Jerusalem, where the primary leaders are Jewish. And we have to get everybody else and have this major discussion. See, what these Jewish Christians wanted to add was the keeping of the ceremonial law. In essence, the effort was to require all Christians to become Jewish in lifestyle. And when I used to lecture on this, I would say to the students, if the Judaizers had won, you would be eating a whole lot differently today. You wouldn't be eating pizza, pepperoni, a whole bunch of other things. You would only be eating things that have been passed, right? Peter, who was the first to go to Gentiles, reminded the leaders, he reminded these leaders that he was the first disciple who took the gospel to the Gentiles, who then received the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they will. Still, the point is, we're not going to let Judaism push Christianity aside. Jewish believers are saved like Gentiles. They aren't saved by becoming Jewish in name or practice. And then Paul and Barnabas relate signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. James, Jesus' brother, argues, and this is a great argument, argues that Gentiles who turn to faith in God through Jesus should not be burdened with the issues of Judaism. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Jewish people in Jerusalem and in other places. I mean, you look at their clothing, you look at the things they can't do. Some of you have visited those areas and you discover that they can't do anything because it's all governed by rules and regulations. What you wear, how you look, what you do, and how you dress, everything. And so you get this James coming along saying, don't burden the Gentile believers with Jewish morality, and et cetera. Then they instruct the Gentile believers to refrain from idolatry and morality, to be sensitive to Jewish issues of unclean animals and eating animals that have been strangled. The last two things are issues for the Jewish Christians. So what they're saying is, the Jews are not going to impose their way of life on Gentile believers, but Gentile believers at least have some respect for the Jewish believers as well, rather than sort of throwing it in their face or something like that. It's interesting. This is when the group meets and makes its decisions and declaration. This is what they say to the Gentile believers. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. See, the people who were out trying to make Gentile believers Jewish had no authority. They had gotten no instruction. They're just trying to make their own cause. It has seemed good to us, having to come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So it's interesting. Here's the respect that Barnabas has. The Jewish Christians recognize the important place that Barnabas has made. And actually, it's fascinating as I've been reading through this, how often they list Barnabas first, Barnabas and Paul. A little later, it may shift. Now, the other thing that's really interesting in the life of Barnabas is Mark. I mentioned that Mark is essentially his nephew. It was to his mother Mary's house that Peter went when he was miraculously freed from prison. So Mark was an eyewitness of many of the things that God had been doing in Acts, especially some of the opposition and persecution. In Acts chapter 13, God calls Barnabas and Saul to go out as missionaries. And then Luke makes this note, and they had John Mark to assist them. That's Acts 13, verse 5. But by Acts 13, verse 13, just seven verses later, Mark had left them and returned to Jerusalem. As we go on in Acts chapter 15, Peter suggests that he and Barnabas go back. They've seen all these churches started, but they need to go back. They want to make sure things are going well with them. And so they suggest that they would do it. Let's go revisit the churches that God used them to start. Their purpose was to encourage the churches. And Barnabas suggests, well, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, no, he's a deserter. We can't have him go with us. And he's so angry about it that Barnabas leaves and goes off on his own. And Paul is left to continue the work. The disagreement is so great that Paul and Barnabas separated and went different ways. Barnabas took Mark and went back to Cyprus, which was his home area. Paul's negative view of Mark, however, was not permanent. Long afterwards, so you have to get down some years. See, he's so angry about Mark deserting them that he just wants nothing to do with him. No, he can't continue with this. But long afterwards, when Paul is in Rome, imprisoned, he commended Mark to the Colossian church. So he's writing to the Colossian church and says that Mark was a fellow worker under the kingdom of God and a comfort to himself. See, Paul has got a change in his attitude, all right? In Paul's last letter ever written, sent to his dear friend Timothy, just before his death, Paul again speaks of Mark as one profitable to him for ministry. See, do you see the difference? Paul is angry. He says, no, he's a deserter. I don't want him around me. And by the end of his life, he's recognizing that his analysis of Mark was bad. He was wrong. And God has shown that in the way in which Mark has lived. What made the difference in Paul's mind? I think the answer, and what makes the difference in Mark? In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter sends greetings along with, quote, Mark, my son. So at the end of his life, Mark is back with Paul. And many scholars believe that Mark is the one who wrote Paul's gospel. Right? You wonder why? You have to say, so Luke is the one who wrote some of the gospel, but it's believed that Mark wrote Peter's gospel. So how did Mark go from being not worthy to being profitable? The answer is not a how, it's a who. The answer is Barnabas, who continues to work with him, and you see these changes. The encouragement of this study is for us to see how one person, unknown by many, had such a central ministry of encouragement to many people and churches. Being an encourager does not come naturally. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not just sort of superficial niceness, all right? There are multiple calls for God's people to encourage others or to be encouragers. And that's what I want us to get from this. Here we see Barnabas is an encourager. What does God want of us in terms of being like Barnabas? I want to give you an illustration. It's an ordinary illustration, but I think you'll see the point. Many years ago, before we came back to Beaver Falls, back in 1971, I worked for about a year and a half, a little bit more, for Arvin Industries, which you've probably never heard of, right? I worked in a division that made radios and record players and things like that, but they didn't make them in the name of Arvin. We made them for Sears and Pennies, which meant we made thousands of them, right? And my responsible, there was a whole office, and different people had different responsibilities for what they purchased. I was responsible for things like transistors. Don't ask me how they work, but I knew that we were approved, and then I ordered them, all right? There were a variety of suppliers. One of the advantages of being a buyer is that people come at least once or twice a week to take you out to lunch. And so there was a regular representative of Motorola who came, a regular salesman. His name was Harry, and Harry would come by every couple of weeks, mainly because we literally had hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of orders from Motorola. It was one of my biggest suppliers, right? But one day during my first month, I'd come into this cold and was figuring it out. And then one day during my first month, I received a phone call. And the guy on the other end says, hi, this is Homer. Who's Homer? It turns out Homer was the inside representative in Motorola's transistor plant, right? Way out in Phoenix, all right? I didn't know, understand, or who he was or anything, but he was my inside contact at Motorola's large trans. Homer's responsibility was to make sure that what I ordered got shipped out on time, and we didn't have any problems with it. And he would call a check on orders. Build a phone relationship. Every once in a while, he'd call. It's the 26th of the month, and I haven't shipped as much this month as I'd like to. Can I ship some to your office, your plant? And I used to say, Motorola, say, Homer, I don't want them in my plant before we really need them. But I'll tell you what, You kick them off your dock at the end of the day on Saturday. That way they won't be in my, like, it's Saturday like the 30th or the 31st. That way they won't be in my plant till the 1st or 2nd. And so nobody's going to get upset about that. At the end of my first full year, and we had done some months around, right before Christmas, a bunch of us from our flew out to Motorola from Marvin, and I got to meet some of the people that were out there. And at the end of my first year, we evaluated our suppliers, and some of them were really good, some of them not so good. If they were really bad, we wouldn't order much from them, okay? But I rated Motorola as excellent, and as I talked with Harry about it, I said, you know, they were just the best supplier. We didn't have any problems with quality. We didn't have any problem shipping. The things were there when they needed to be. And I rated Motorola as excellent, in part because of Homer. And I was talking with Harry about it, and I said, I've rated Motorola excellent. I'd like to be able to say something about Homer. And Harry said, here's Homer's boss's name. Send your letter to him. And I told them, I've rated you as excellent, and one of the reasons is because of Homer and the work that he does for us. And about 2 weeks later, I got a very emotional phone call from Homer. And Homer said to me, I have been in this business 20 years, and nobody has ever done anything like that for me. All I wanted to do was encourage Homer, right? And his boss needed to know what he's doing. Sometimes, you know, bosses, they don't know what you're doing unless you're really messed up or something. But I've always been struck for that. And here's my encouragement. There are people around you, maybe people in this congregation, maybe neighbors, maybe people you do business with, et cetera, who would love to have somebody say something encouragement. Most of our time, people are really good at complaining. You know that we live in a complaining culture, right? So this is a reminder for people around you, at work, for students in your classes, those of you who are at Geneva, for faculty and staff, sometimes who don't get recognized, et cetera, who we never receive much encouragement. So what's a tangible way to encourage others? A number of years ago, I gave this message to the College Hill congregation. And one of the things that had occurred to me, I used to listen to Chuck Swindoll a lot, really like Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck Swindoll introduced the idea of what he called Barnabas cards. You take a 3x5 card and you simply make it a Barnabas card. And you could fill it out and you could give it to someone else. And we actually, after that, we had them printed in different colors so that you knew this is a Barnabas card, this is a regular. We discovered this last week that trying to get yellow or buff cards is about 2 or 3 times the cost of the cards. So we aren't going to produce those cards, but we're going to encourage you to use them. Take one of the 3x5 cards, put somebody's name on it on one side, and just write something that you'd like to say to encourage them, right? The other thing that I thought about was, why not take one of those cards? You know, we're in a very different culture. You could write a Barnabas email. I've actually thought about the idea of having Sarah send us a form. Here's a copy of an email, and all it says at the top is Barnabas card. You can download it, send it out, and send it to people and say, I just want to encourage you. Maybe it's for something specific. Maybe it's because of a general attitude that they portray. Maybe they're just really nice to be around and you appreciate. There are all kinds of people. You realize as a congregation, we cannot have a party or anything downstairs without at least 15 or 20 people setting everything up, cleaning it up afterwards. And there are people who that's what they do. They just do that all the time. You don't even have to ask them most of the time. They just show up. You can, and in our culture, you could send a Barnabas email or a Barnabas text, and maybe it just says, Marjorie, no, I was thinking about you. And what I want to encourage us is become a congregation of encouragers, where people recognize the things that other people are doing and try to encourage them. We live in a very critical culture. People are always unhappy about something. It doesn't matter what you do on any given day, somebody is unhappy about it, right? So let's work out becoming a congregation of encouragement. And let me lead us in prayer. Father, you are the God who encourages us by your word and your spirit. Encourage us and teach us to be encouragers as well, that people around us might sense not criticism, but encouragement. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your psalters to Psalm.